Well, now let's get to work.
It's 2 past already.
Yes, would you raise your hand? I do mean that if it's going too fast. Oh, dear. Doug, what am I to do? Well, I don't know what I'm going to do, but somebody will have tomorrow, I think, to translate. I'll do my very best. And in order to help, I put that there that people can see that before and afterwards, which is going to be the skeleton for tonight. Now, I'm going to do something which does, in a sense, require a certain amount of speed and concentration, and that is to do a whole chapter each night. It's not, I think, in some ways, one's favorite way of doing a Bible study. I would love, in some ways, for example, to spend the whole of this evening on verses 2 to 4, chapter 1 of James. But I suspect that many of you do that kind of Bible study and are perfectly capable of getting everything there is to get out of those two verses yourselves. What I suspect is that people do not do the kind of Bible study when you take a whole chapter or a whole book and you try to find what is the actual theme of the thing and the context. I'm sure this is a rarer kind of Bible study, and I won't say it's more valuable, but I do say that to study the verses and the paragraphs without studying the whole book and the context can be dangerous. There is a sense in which, having been brought up on the Authorized Version, verse after verse, that Christians in the West certainly have been rather bad at reading the letter as a letter. And sometimes you can read a letter like James without really knowing what it's all about. Now, James is deceptively simple. It's not at all easy to make an analysis or to decide what he's really on about. In fact, for my money, the real issue when you study the book of James, and it has been my study this year, and I have only really recently finished it, the question I want to ask right at the beginning is there a theme? In fact, if I'm conscious of going too fast tonight, I shall drop a good deal of detail. I shan't mind doing that, because I want to look at the whole picture, the whole chapter, and I want to come back to that again and again, because I want to discover what is the main theme of the letter and what James is saying right through the letter. Some people say that James is just an ethical scrapbook. Do you know what a scrapbook is? I think they're hardly kept today by children, are they? But an album in which you put all sorts of coloured pictures that appeal to you, or postcards, or what have you. A scrapbook can be a very attractive thing to have and lovely to look at. And James, in some ways, is treated by Christians, I think, as a scrapbook of ethics. That you open it more or less anywhere, and you can feed on it and discover some practical instruction for living the Christian life. But it's very difficult to see why one scrap or one paragraph or one chunk follows the other. Have you sometimes noticed that in Scripture? It's true, for example, in John's writings, 1 John and 2 John, and it's true in James. Why does one paragraph follow another? Now, James has, of course, the well-known word trick. You probably know the word trick. That is to say that the word at the end of one paragraph he takes up at the beginning of the next. The root of the word for greeting is the same as the root for the word for joy. So, having said to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greeting, he says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various temptations. That's his word trick. At the end of verse 4, he says, you will be lacking in nothing. And he starts verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom. That's the word trick, which links together the paragraphs in his writing very often. And incidentally, the Revised Standard Version is peculiarly helpful in its paragraphing. In fact, I don't know now what I would do without it in setting out the paragraphs in a book like this of James. It's nearly always right. Not always, but nearly always. Now, in saying that there is this word trick, I don't think we get any nearer to discovering what the meaning of the letter is. I've read all the commentaries that I can find on James, and perhaps the best thing that I found in starting was this. Beneath the whole letter lie two pervading and strongly felt principles. One, the hatred of sham of every kind. The hatred of sham of every kind. And second, the conviction that God and the world are incompatible as objects of men's allegiance. That the God and the world just don't go together as objects of our allegiance. And the writer says that neither of these principles could be a title for this tract or this piece of writing, but that they hold the very diverse chunks of material together. However, I don't find that that satisfies me, and I'm going to fly a kite tonight, and as the evenings go on, you can make up your own mind whether you think my solution is the right one or not. I've asked the question, as I've studied it, does a particular situation give rise to this letter? Now, obviously, no particular church situation gives rise to it, because it is a general or Catholic epistle written to the whole church. James, a slave of God and of Christ, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, by which he means, of course, us, the church. One of the most significant ways in which the titles of Israel are taken over by the Christian church. There are no wandering 10 tribes who are lost that you need bother about, and there are no other tribes anywhere in the world that you need bother about, because Israel is you. The 12 tribes of the dispersion are you, me. So it can't be a particular situation, since he's writing a tract for everybody, and obviously hopes that it will go from one church to another to another. So it must be that James, from his position of authority as bishop in the church in Jerusalem, or whatever he was, looking around the church, hearing missionaries coming back and making their reports, just as Chuck made his report today, it gives us a real feel, doesn't it, of things going on in other places. I think James came to be concerned about one particular thing. And I think that thing is highlighted in the last two verses of the whole book. So will you turn to 5:19-20? When I read a murder story, if I find one in someone's spare bedroom, an Agatha Christie, and I don't want to waste time, I simply read the last chapter. It's a very quick way of doing it so that you don't have to read the rest. And I find it a valuable practice, not always a rule, to read the last section of any New Testament letter or book. And usually the author comes back to his main theme. He replays the main theme that he has wanted to get across. Far from verses 19 and 20 of chapter 5 being tacked on, I think actually they're the theme of the letter. My brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. James is concerned for the wanderer. He's concerned at the number of backsliders. He is concerned at the number of people who are collapsing in the middle of apparently vigorous early Christian experience. He has seen people, just as in the parable of the sower, and incidentally, nearly every thought James has comes straight out of the Sermon on the Mount, or straight out of the teaching of Christ. So the teaching of his brother after the flesh was, and is now his Lord, is clearly fundamental in all his teaching. And in that parable of the sower, you remember you've got the Sputnik Christian who with great joy believes and grows, and then the wind comes and down goes the little plant. And there are lots of those little plants, aren't there? As we went a walk in the woods today, these beautiful little, I don't know what they are, these little white plants, thousands of them. Seems as though that God doesn't matter how many of these things he has that nobody ever sees except him. But if there was a storm or any frost or snow, they'd be gone in a moment, wouldn't they? Now that's the parable of the sower. And you remember that the parable of the sower finishes that there are some who bring forth fruit with patience. And this bringing forth fruit with patience is really the great thing that James wants to promote. And he seems to have these two things in his mind, that he wants to promote stability. He wants to help the young Christian to find his feet and to keep going. Conversely, James is concerned about the person who easily collapses after an apparently brilliant beginning. I see James Broad over there, and he will know of the person that I'm talking about, that both he and I knew well in the mid-60s, who made a quite brilliant beginning in the Christian life, who seemed to be outstandingly gifted, but has wandered into all sorts of things since then, including the children of God. And the last thing I heard of him, his wife was divorcing him, and he's lost his family, and indeed most of his friends. Yet there is no doubt that that young man began brilliantly and had tremendous potential for Christian leadership. And yet at the moment he's wandered from the truth, and he is in the error of his ways. I have a shrewd suspicion that James's letter is written for this, and let me tell you why. You see, although it is true that James is very practical, and I won't contradict that for a moment, it's interesting what he's practical about. He's practical about faith. The whole of chapter 2, we shall do tomorrow night, is on faith. It's a strange thing for a practical man to talk about. The practical man of the world doesn't talk about faith. James talks about it for a whole chapter because he wants to rid us of a misleading idea of faith. He wants to get rid of phony faith. The whole of chapter 3 is the classic New Testament passage on the true teacher. And after all, that applies to everyone here, that nearly every one of you is called to a teaching ministry. And therefore, chapter 3 in two nights' time is going to be a very important chapter for all of us if we teach. What is counterfeit teaching and what is true wisdom? Chapter 4 is perhaps one of the great classics in the New Testament on worldliness and on the things that draw us away from a devoted, close walk with God and his Son, Jesus Christ. So I can't help thinking, you see, that he's taking up the great themes of those things which, if people had only noticed at the beginning, they could have seen what was going to go wrong. But nobody really examined that faith. This young man who got on his hind legs so soon and gave such splendid talks to the group and to the youth fellowship in the church, nobody was wise enough to realize that this wasn't the real thing, that he ought to have sat down for a bit, stopped talking. His pastoral leader didn't realize that worldliness was eating its way into his heart in this desire for power and prestige. Why did he always have to be the leader? Why? It was just simply worldliness. It wasn't that he wanted to meet a need. And that's what chapter 4 is about. So that, I think, is the argument of the book. And I'm never happy until I've found the argument of a book. What I call the argument, it's only the word I use for myself. I want to know, what is this man arguing out? Then at least I can come to each section and say, how does it fit into its context? Now, a word about these chunks. It is fair of the commentators to say, and some of the liberal commentators make a great deal of this, and I think we must acknowledge some truth in it, that many of these chunks of material existed before James wrote his letter, all the more remarkable. For example, you will come across lovely sayings of James which you'll find in 1 Peter. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And they both have that in common. It's therefore, I think, the reasonable thing to suppose that neither of them made it up, but that both of them took it up from baptism and catechism teaching, which was already extant in the early church. If James is as early as many people think he is in the 50s, it's all the more remarkable that you've got this solidified, memory-packed teaching already being used for baptism candidates that everybody knows by heart, and that James can take, so to speak, and put into his letter because it happens to fit the need of the letter. He has this kind of a mind. He loves illustrations and he loves these pieces of material that he's taught young Christians with. And he brings these into his letter and he fits them under his headings. So that sometimes it seems strange that one paragraph follows another, but once you've got the heading, it's not strange at all, as I hope to show you. Sorry about all that by way of introduction, but I think it'll help as we go on. So this letter is on authentic Christianity. It is on practical Christianity, but I prefer the word authentic Christianity. And by authentic Christianity, James means Christianity that is going to last. And I suppose that everybody who's called to any position of responsibility as a pastor or teacher has to learn very quickly to discern what is authentic and what is not amongst the young believers. In chapter 1, he sets the whole scene, and in verses 1 to 12, he gives promises for those likely to be discouraged. And in the second section, verse 13 to the end, he gives warnings for those likely to be deceived. Now, I'm going to be quite frank. I've only given these Bible readings once before at Cambridge this last term. I've only just finished James. And if I'm not sure of my ground, I'll say so, because I hope you at a meal will tell me what you've discovered. And therefore, if I am dogmatic, it won't be covering up a weak argument. If I say I'm certain of something as far as I know it, I'll mean it. I won't be just trying to bluff you. If I'm not certain, I'll say I'm not certain about the divisions. But having gone through a lot of agony on this, I'm pretty certain about these two divisions. Though the Revised Standard Version paragraphing doesn't fully fit, because, as you see, they finish after verse 11 and not verse 12, but I take verse 12 to be the summary of the first paragraph, and I take verses 2 to 12 to be the theme of the whole letter, the need for endurance. Some people say that the Holy Spirit manifesting himself in certain gifts is the mark of the Christian. Well, I think if you'd ask James, what is the mark of the elect? I think James would have said endurance, and in that he would have followed his master, wouldn't he? He that endures to the end will be saved. That's the mark of the elect in the Gospels. Don't get worried. People always get worried when you mention the word elect. So a frown comes over their face and they say, I wonder if this chap's really worked that out. No, I haven't. But I know, and I can look back in my experience, and I'm sure everyone here can, to times when you were on the floor. Can you not remember them? And you had to say what came out of that lovely verse last night, seek me, Lord. In fact, sometimes you couldn't even say that. And yet, as you look back, God picked you up, dusted you, put you on your feet, put you on the way, and you're going in the way again. Now, that's election. That's endurance, isn't it? That proves that God has laid his hand on you. And every one of us would have to testify that the fact that we are continuing today is of the mercy of God. It's certainly of the mercy of God that I stand here tonight. I've been a Christian for 36 years. Since my early teens. I never confessed Christ at school because it wasn't the popular thing to do, so I made a bad start. I went into the Navy where it was very tough to be a Christian. And in many ups and downs in my early life, I can only say, God kept me, and I certainly wouldn't be here but for the enduring power of God. Now that's what James is really concerned about. But it isn't enough just to look up to God and say, he will keep. I've got to see that the foundations I build in my life and in the lives of other people are true foundations. So there is a human responsibility as well. Well, let's look then at the promises given to those who are likely to be discouraged. Now, they faced three things. First of all, they faced various trials, verse 2 to 4. And I think to save time, I won't read it, though I will comment on the sentences because you know it so well. Now, this is really like old George just now exhorting us to grin, isn't it? You see, the fact of the matter is that he says, count it all joy just because they weren't. They'd run into the various trials and they'd stumbled at them. And they said, well, this is very different from the Christian life that beaming, smiling, cheerful, victorious Christian leader told me when he came to the Christian fellowship. There he was too good to be true. And the testimony he gave and the stories he told and the picture he gave us of Christ, I gave my heart then and there. But for the last few weeks, it's been nothing but trial. Now, sometimes when we go on in the Christian life and discover that, we wonder really if we can go on these stormy waters any longer. And we shrewdly discover as we get older that you've only got to shift your ship into a different lane, and the waters are very calm there, the lane of compromise. It's a compromise with the small sea, but it won't be so stormy. But the moment we go back onto the sea route that God has laid down, the storms start again. It all seems a bit grim, doesn't it? But James says, my brothers, count it all joy. Now, he does not mean what some of the modern paperbacks say, grin and say, praise the Lord. He does not say that I've got to feel it is joyful, because you notice the most important word that is so Pauline in line 3, for you know. That's so characteristic of the New Testament. For you know. Do you know is what Paul is always saying, isn't he, in 1 Corinthians? Do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know? Why, no wonder you're behaving as you do, because you haven't thought. Didn't you know that? Now, James is the same, you see. So much for him just being a practical fellow who gives a few little bits of advice. No, his mind is stored with Christian knowledge. Naturally. And he knows that the way God makes me into a mature character is through trial. Lord, we pray, please keep Bill or Barbara in this next few weeks since they committed their life to Christ. Please give them an easy run, especially during this tough exam time. That's what some people are praying at Cambridge at the moment for new converts. And what happens? Why, Bill runs into 8 questions running that he can't answer. The next day his girlfriend hands him the mitt. Next day Father writes and says he's sorry he can't have such a big grant next year because his business venture has failed. And so it goes. And the Christians hear this and they're all distraught. What's the Lord been doing? He doesn't seem to be looking after Bill at all. And to the amazement of everybody, after 3 weeks Bill is going more steadily than he was going before. In other words, God uses this to produce patience. Now you notice what this must prove about your faith. If it was your faith, that kind of testing would simply blow it straight out of the water, wouldn't it? This proves straight away that when James talks about your faith, he doesn't really mean your faith, he means the faith that God has put in you. That's your faith. Because God would never dare throw trials at your faith. Would he? Is that right, Alan? He couldn't, could he? If it's his faith in you, that is to say, a faith that is nurtured by the Word of God and that the Holy Spirit has produced, then God can afford the risk of throwing some trials at it. I think this shows how tough Christian life, the Holy Spirit's experience is. It's like a baby. I know absolutely nothing about these things, so perhaps I better not use this as an illustration, but it amazes me the toughness of a small baby, what it gets through. A friend of mine's wife went on feeding it with some special milk recently, and baby cried after each feed, so she gave it another one. So she had to call in the doctor, it cried so much. Found out that the poor creature was absolutely full to bursting. She'd given it 14 times more than it ought to have had. Still, it survived. And so does a baby faith, doesn't it? Now, you go to a convention, you see, and so often the convention speaker wraps it all up in great mystery, doesn't it? There are certain inward techniques. You reckon this and you do that and you find this victory secret and you'll leave the convention and find how to live the Christian life and become mature. In fact, if you made the right decision this Wednesday night of the convention, you would have a transformed life from this week onwards. We all know, of course, that's nonsense if we've been Christians for any length of time. We also know it's unscriptural if we've been Christians for any length of time, because this is God's way of making me mature, lacking nothing, isn't it? Trial. Whoever said that? Don't hear that often at a convention, do you? Because it isn't really very attractive. But that's how God makes people, and it's a very mouth-watering sentence at the end of verse 4, isn't it? That you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, I want to be like that, and you want to be like that, and we know that we haven't yet reached that. But we're going to reach that, apparently. And the way is often the way of trial that produces the steadfastness. And I love that phrase, let steadfastness have its full effect. You know, you get a child starting to do something and you come up to it and you see it doing it all wrong. So you start to take over and perhaps somebody else says, well, let it have a chance. So what James is saying here is let it have a chance. Leave the person. Let patience do its work. Time alone will do this. You can't root up this plant and replant it every day. Time alone will produce this steadfastness. So there's the first trial. They faced various trials, and they were discouraged by it. I think a priceless part of this, I'm reading this story of the Dutch in the 17th century, because I'm a fanatic for Dutch 17th century painting, and I wanted to understand something of the background of the country. And there's an absolutely priceless two paintings there that you must come and see afterwards. This is Andries Bicker, who is a great merchant, and pulled himself up with his own shoelaces, and he's called the austere father. And he worked hard, he went through many trials, and he made his pile, you see. And this is Gerard Bicker, who's called the dissipated son. Those of you who are near will be able to see Gerard. He's far too fat, he ought to be at Weight Watchers, and he's covered in velvet and so on. Now, it's really a very good contrast, that, between somebody who's gone through trials and somebody who's had everything given to him since he was naught. Now, the young people in Britain, I can't speak for nowhere else, are the latter, you see, today. They've all had it, more or less, given to them on a plate. And therefore, we can't understand why, with the most excellent gospel teaching, and with a navigator chasing them every other minute, and with every other benefit, yet they're as soft as ever, anything. And they don't get mature quickly. That's the reason, isn't it? That's the reason. Because even the most excellent teaching and care can't toughen a person up. And that's why many of our young Christians, I think, are going to have to go through quite a number of trials before they're fit for service. And I'm afraid we have to stand by and watch with a certain amount of agony. But there's no other way. But it's very discouraging at first, isn't it? Do you see how beautifully this sets the scene for the whole letter? You see how he's come into his theme. He's saying, I want you to last, so I'm not going to pluck you out of the trial. I'm not going to take this Christian son of mine out of the difficulty. I'm not going to rush in and rescue him first go. Now the second trial. They were often bewildered. There are two things that the Christian is said to need in the New Testament. Constantly these come out in Paul's letters and writings. Power, we've dealt with that a little bit in that paragraph, and knowledge. And as I begin to live the Christian life, I become bewildered by some of the problems of applying my faith to my life. Conversion to Christ solves some tremendous problems, but it also opens some tremendous problems. And again, we are not honest if we don't sometimes say that. It isn't easy to be a gifted girl, nurse, in a London teaching hospital, when some of the heads of surgical teams want you because you are gifted and the sort of person that everybody wants, only to find that this leader of the surgical team does abortions more or less on demand, more or less. And now what do you say? You're free to turn it down and go back to your ward, but everybody will know that you're a person who doesn't want to get on, who doesn't want to face the challenge of that surgical team. It's a hideously difficult problem, isn't it? If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Now, everyone will find this kind of problem in life. A perplexity. I am a Christian, what do I do? We're facing some of the perplexities that a movement faces as it moves out into the responsibilities that God is giving it. Now, these perplexities can be discouraging, but God means them to drive us to our knees. Trials drive us to our knees, and perplexities drive us to our knees. Were it not for trials, and were it not for questions that we can't answer, we shouldn't pray. At least I wouldn't pray. Because we are very lazy, aren't we? And though we believe in the quiet time, it's very difficult to pray with earnestness unless you're forced that way. So these things send us to prayer. And notice, to prayer for wisdom, because this is one of James's great themes. And I suppose the grandest of all the descriptions of wisdom will meet us on Thursday night in chapter 3, in that wonderful paragraph when he describes real wisdom. So he says, when you lack wisdom, well, of course that drives you to prayer. And what a good thing, because prayer is going to be seen in this letter as the key to stability. And don't you want to pray? Because the God you believe in is the God who... We made a list at St. Helens on Tuesdays recently of the verses which have in them God who. I don't know if you know some of them. the God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let me see if you can think of some more. The God who gives to all men liberally. They're really lovely verses. So here you pray, and who am I praying to? I'm praying to the God who gives to all men generously. Verses 6 to 8 do not mean that in order to get the answer to my prayer, I must somehow stir up faith within me. No, the doubting of this man is the doubting of the double-minded man. The doubter is the double-minded man. He's the same character. And the double-minded man is I'm not going to say a favorite character, that would be a quite wrong way of talking, a key character to James. In fact, he's the key character of somebody who's beginning to move away from stability. I don't want to caricature this man, because I found a bit of the double-minded man in myself as I was preparing these Bible readings, and I guess you will do the same. The double-minded man, we shall find as we go on, he has a heart divided, a little bit of a foot in both camps, if not a foot in the world's camp, at least a toe. And he often speaks very powerfully to us. And James has no use for him. James has no use for him. James sees this lack of single-mindedness as one of the chief causes of ultimate collapse. And so really what verses 5 to 8 is saying is something quite simple. You can go to God over all your problems, but of course it's a waste of time to go if you're trying to serve two masters. Well, that's common sense, isn't it? The next paragraph, verses 9 to 11, is strange, although we shall discover that James is very concerned and interested in the social structure of the day, the poor and the rich. And I think we may say that these are the very poor and the very rich, because his society was not like Western society, which is, of course, much more bourgeois with the middle class. I think you do have to remember that when reading James. By and large, most people would have only just enough to live, as you would find, for example, in large parts of Africa today. The average person just has enough to scratch along with. He doesn't have a lot in the bank. And by contrast, there is always the small minority who are rich, and they really do seem to have a lot. Now, I can only guess. I'll tell you what my guess is. I'd love to know if you differ from it when we finish the five chapters. I think there must have been some rich believers. I'm certain the Christians lived amongst these rich people and had real communication with them. And clearly there were a great many lowly people who had become believers in these churches that James knew of. So it does seem as though in the world of James, and this would certainly be true of Jerusalem and around those parts, there were rich people who, some of whom, a small minority, had become believers. Now, there is a trial here, isn't there, which needs wisdom. In a sense, the two are brought together. You see, there are two problems here. There's a small problem for the man with a lowly background. He is conscious of wanting to get on. He's conscious of wanting to get something more for himself and for his family, as every African family is. One is very conscious of that if you live in Africa for any length of time. And the moment a person is converted in Africa to Christ, one of the problems is that he's not able to help his relatives as he's expected to. He may earn quite a reasonable salary as a Christian in the town. He's expected to pass that back to all his friends in the village for the education of younger brothers. But because he's an ordinary person and he's a Christian with a full a diary and a full a number of things to do for Christ, he's not able to do that, and he's not in line to be greedy and ambitious for that kind of thing. And so James says to him, don't worry about that. And at any rate, don't get a chip on your shoulder about the fact that you were born in a very poor and unhelpful family. That sometimes does happen, doesn't it? Haven't you noticed it? People have got an awful chip. So he says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Very striking. It's the first time the word boast comes. We're going to find that word right through the letter. He doesn't normally like boasting, but on this one time he says, all right, if you want to boast. The lowly brother, boast that you're a child of God, a member of Christ, and an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. Boast of that. boast of what you've got as a member of the family of God, because that's a great exaltation. You've been brought out of the dust to be made a son of God. But it's the rich man that he's really concerned with here, I think, isn't it? And what has happened to the rich man who's become a believer, if this is a believer, as I think he is? Well, it's a pretty shattering experience, you see. His old racing and gambling friends are shattered. His drinking friends are shattered. His stock exchange partners are shattered. Jim's quite different. And he's automatically slugged off quite a number of invitation lists, isn't he? Can't have him. Awkward. Can't fit him in. Can't fit them in, these Christians, can you? Talk about the wrong thing. We don't have religion or politics in this club. I think we can't have Jim. And so Jim begins to see this life, which was his life. He was happy there. Everything, that's what he knew. See, like Levi, isn't it? With all his tax gathering friends, that's the life he knew. Suddenly begins to see this crumbling. Now, he's happy for that because he's become a believer, but it's very hard sometimes to take. So James says to him, let the rich man boast in his humiliation that you've been brought down to the level. The poor man has been raised up to the level of a son of God. The rich man has been brought down. Now there is a very real sense in which the rich man or the aristocratic man still feels this. Because the people he will meet in the normal church are not the people that he deals with in normal life. I think we sometimes forget this. We call them down and outs if they're very poor in Britain. Sometimes we call them up and outs if they're very rich. I think this is most refreshing, and those of you in London who know the Steward's Trust will know that this is verse 10. You have to preach on that to them occasionally. To the rich, when they've been converted, in their humiliation, because like the flower of the grass, he will pass away. So what James says to them is this. Look, you know very well that that way of your life, way of life that you had, was apparently marvellous, but it was short-lived. That friend of yours in the big house along the road, he had a heart attack ended last week. It's always happening. The whole thing comes to nothing. It's like the grass and the flower that falls and perishes. So will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. But you're not going to fade away like him. So rejoice that you've been humbled from that way of life. Now I find that at St. Helens very, very, very true. Because in our student work, there are some students who come from very, very humble homes. And sometimes when mother and father come, as happened on last Sunday night for baptism and a testimony meeting, you see they tend to be a little ashamed of father and mother, can they? Conversely, some people come on Tuesdays, we do have one or two very aristocratic people. And it has interested me very much when their sons and daughters are converted. Not too sure that they like it. Because it's a humbling. So James is absolutely on target. What he's saying here is quite simple. He's saying, don't let these social backgrounds of yours worry you. These are things which, they're part of the material that God has given you in his providence. And rejoice that he's made you a son of God. You can use the background from a humble home. Rejoice that he's humbled you from your rich background. You can use that. But it's not a thing that needs stumble you. So then the social conditions, the persecution, the issues of living the Christian life in a pagan society, all these things were... The Christians were up against all these things. And so verse 12 summarizes this first paragraph. Blessed, happy is the man who endures these trials, whether social or physical or mental or whatever they may be. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Now, my friends, that's an absolutely key verse. If you asked a keen Christian in the 20th century what Christianity meant to him, he would tell you what Christ had done for him here and now. If you asked a Christian in the first century what Christianity meant to him, he would almost certainly tell you of the great hope that it gave him for the future. Learn from that, by the way, young speakers, don't fiddle with what's in the pulpit, because you never know. I've upset some very curious things in the pulpit. Some needed upsetting, like water which had algae growing in it, but... Now, I find this a very important thing to get clear today, because in our modern world, where everything is existentialist and present, and I want it now, people are very immature, aren't they? I must have it now. And all advertisements on television are that, aren't they? And that's the child's world, isn't it? I have it now, please. So, you see, the Christian church is pandering to that. Christianity, it's for now. You even get books written like that. Well, actually, the New Testament says it's really for them. And what we have now is but an anticipation of what we're going to have then. It's a glorious anticipation, but it's only an anticipation. And if you preach that we live in heaven now, the reality will sooner or later disillusion the Christian. What about this fellow we heard about this morning whose son's got diabetes? That's not heaven now, is it? It's a real trial, isn't it? And so I find that I've had to try in the last few years to get a New Testament perspective all over again. We have been laughed out of heaven by the Marxists and the materialists, haven't we? We've got to come right back to it. And we've got to preach it. We've got to tell people of the promise of the crown of life, that there is a real future. And that is a real Christian doctrine, and without it we shall be without a real Christian vitamin. And we shall lack in our presentation of the whole truth. At first, people may be surprised and may smile at us, but it's essential. Absolutely essential. Now, I'm not saying that James only talks about that. He has a lot to say about Christian living now. But it's interesting that when he sets the scene, puts the beginning of his letter before us, it's all about patience and not impatience. And if you read paperbacks that tell you that everything is for now, you become increasingly impatient. And the only speaker you will listen to is the one with the bigger and bigger bag of goodies. And that's what we're increasingly getting in London. We seem to attract every visitor to London. And increasingly, I sometimes am really quite nauseated by some of the literature that lands on my desk. A bigger bag of goodies, which the young people go and listen to. And they're impatient to get these things, of course, and the old church seems very dull. Certainly St. Helens does. Well, I think we've no right to be dull, of course, but sometimes we have to say, sorry, brother, it's patience today. Just one more step. Haven't we? We haven't got any bag of goodies for you today. Verse 12, so that's the summary of the first half. Have you got enough air, and can you hear me now? Can you hear me? All right. Now the second section. Now I've been fascinated by this, and I don't fully understand it, but I've got the clue, I think, to understanding it, and I want to pass it on to you. I think it's a treasure. From verse 13 to the end, there are warnings for those who are easily deceived or in peril of it. I want to justify this interpretation by asking you to watch for the word deceived, which is in verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. It's in verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And do you see it again in verse 26? This man deceives his heart. Now what is so fascinating is that the noun in chapter 5, verse 20, the noun for error, the error of his ways, that noun always have the idea of being deceived in it. The error is one where I'm deceived into doing it. It isn't the error that I do with a high hand, knowing it's wrong. It's the error I slip into, because it's got the wrong label on it, and I thought it was good and it isn't. So again, I think that shows the really close tie-up there is between chapter 1 and the end. Now, I'm going to put this very briefly, and I gladly talk to anybody in more detail who'd like to, but rather than rush through it, let me put very briefly the things about which they were likely to be deceived, and I think you'll see that they're right up to date. One is about sin, verses 13, 14, 15. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. No, every person, verse 14, is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, in what way were they deceived about sin? Well, they were deceived about sin in the way that modern man in Britain is deceived about sin. Sin is not taken very seriously. And because of the type of modern evangelism that we've so often had in the last few years, sin is not dealt with very much in conversion experiences. It's Jesus giving you a new purpose in life, and Jesus giving you what the other kids have got, and Jesus giving you joy. And because it hasn't been spelt out that God has made a law, and that Christ is his Lord, and that to rebel against him is disobedience, people have no idea of sin, and I guess that the young people today have to be convicted of sin after their conversion. Certainly that happened to me. In fact, it was a great shock to me some years after my conversion to discover the plague of my heart. And actually, I'm still discovering it. It doesn't seem ever to get to an end. God opens one door and you see a black hole of Calcutta, and then he opens another one and you've got used to that one. And if ever he sees that you need humbling, he just opens another door to see what is really there. Now that's very important, because you see there is no way forward in the Christian life if you don't recognize the reality and the plague of sin in your heart. If your diagnosis is a shallow one, if you say, we're really quite decent people, but we just need to be turned onto the way of Christ, well then we can go shooting ahead. But if you say, this man who's come onto Christ's road is always being pulled back, always got his eye back, and within him there is a big fifth column, what do you call that in Scandinavia, a fifth column? A traitor, a quisling. Always there's someone in there. If you know that, then you know that the way to Christian stability is going to be a long way. And that you've got a traitor here making you unstable, tripping you up. So it is essential to know the plague of sin. And I feel that we need to preach very much more about sin in the believer. It's so sad in some holiness movements, isn't it, to hear about sin being eradicated from the believer. I spent 3 years in a kind of spiritual wilderness over what used to be called overcomer teaching, reckoning that you were dead. Well now, James is quite clear that no part of you is dead, brother or sister. You are dead in the purposes of God, yes, but you are not dead. Desire is there, it gives birth to sin, sin full grown brings forth death. And that process is always possible, always possible. So James is saying sin is a reality, it has a terrible future, and it is still in the heart of the believer, and you can be a lawn senator, the president of the Navigators, and still find the plague of your heart. But the young Christian doesn't think so, does he? He thinks that this is something that you must have overcome. Why? Because you can give Bible readings and you love Christ and you've got all this experience. So it can't be any problem to you anymore. Don't be deceived, says James. Sin is a real issue in the life of the believer. verse 17 to 18. They were deceived about good things. Now, every good endowment and every perfect gift means just what it says. By the way, we're never in a puzzle as to what a phrase means in the Bible. Surprise, surprise, take the most natural and literal meaning and you're usually there. Are you really somebody who believes the Bible literally? Well, yes, if I can, I am. Aren't you? If it's not metaphorical, take it literally. This means every perfect gift. So what was the temptation? Why, it was simply this. That as these young converts went out into the world said, well, you won't get these good things as a Christian. The world began to offer its goods and to show them for what they were. So James says, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. All the blessings of this world come from God. Now, we've been enjoying them here, haven't we? What a lovely place to come. All these things are gifts of God for our enjoyment. They're given first for Christ and then for his people. And there is no good gift that isn't given by God, and if it isn't given by God anything, then it isn't good. And it isn't perfect, and it won't do us any good. Furthermore, this Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change, will go on giving you these good gifts for the rest of your life. So why envy the man of the world? But the young Christian does. That's a lovely verse, isn't it? Roger here was saying to me how depressing it is in that very short period in Finland in the winter when there's hardly any light even in the middle of the day. You know, it is depressing to have no light, isn't it? Light is the greatest blessing in the universe, isn't it? The greatest blessing of light. All the great painters are only really painting one thing. They're painting light, aren't they? Light as it falls on things. That's what gives their painting meaning. And you and I couldn't exist for a day without light. There could be no life without light. So the Father who made all that has no change. He's not going to change his ideas tomorrow. Just as light is poured out of his, so to speak, from himself to the world all the time, never stops. So his good gifts are being poured out. So that, isn't it a lovely thought? Let's just pinch ourselves. I believe it. Do you believe it? That for the rest of your life, God is pouring perfect gifts out on you. A marvellous thought, isn't it? I sometimes now find myself not wanting to pray, but simply to say thank you when I wake up in the morning. I often take a piece of paper and write down just 1 to 21 and write down 21 things I want to say thank you for. If you get into that practice, it's a Sunday school practice, isn't it, to count your blessings one by one, and I'm sure most of you have done it for years. And if you do it, you'll know that you will be surprised what the Lord has done. You'll turn over the page and do another 21. And you'll know that this is true. So all James is saying is something very elementary, but something very wonderful. Don't be deceived about good things. The world says, if you want good things, come here. Well, that's what I believed. From the age of 14 to the age of 18, I believed that the thief came to give life and to give life abundantly, that Jesus came to kill, steal. Do you believe that when you were young? But it took me a long time to realize that the thief comes to kill, to steal. Jesus comes to give life. And that's what this is saying. Not only material gifts, but life. Verse 18, you see, this is typical New Testament. Having told us of the practical gifts of God given to us in nature, poured down from God. Verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Within that whole creation, he's given you an even greater gift, the privilege of being the people who belong to him in the creation. Spiritual life. He's given you physical life and all that goes with it. A mighty blessing. And now he's given you spiritual life and the privilege of being the harbinger, the forerunner of the new creation. Well, what more would you want than that? You've got both. You've got all that is best in this creation, and you have the new life in you, which points forward to the new heaven and the new earth, which must be staggering to behold, mustn't it, if you think of what God has put in this creation. Please notice verse 18, that what brings us into this new life is the word of truth. That's consistent in the New Testament, not the sacraments, they are the sign of the truth, that which brings us to new birth is the word of truth, of which the sacraments, the sign of baptism, is the sign. Third thing that they might be deceived about. They might be deceived about hasty talk, or about hearing the word, 19 to 21. And this I often call Mr. Talkative. They might be deceived into supposing that the person who talked the most knew the most. Know this, my beloved brethren, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Now you know, this honestly is one of the reasons I love to come to a conference like this where there are other speakers. Because one of the plagues of being a speaker is that you don't hear other people. And you can be quite sure that it's bad for you never to hear other people speak the word of God. We need to be quick to hear. I got a great blessing from last night. I'm sure you did. We need to be quick to hear the ministry of the word from others. In fact, you know, as long as the man has a text, I get a blessing out of a sermon, don't you? Don't be too choosy. As long as a chap's got a text from the Bible and is not preaching from Goethe or Beethoven, as long as there's something that I can get a blessing from that sermon, I sometimes worry. I wonder why some people grumble so much. I can get a blessing out of almost any sermon. As long as there is something about Christ and something from the Word. But here he's talking obviously of us as younger believers, and he's saying be quick to listen and be slow to speak. And I take it here, and I'm going to prove this in chapter 3, I think, that there were young Christians getting up on their hind legs, quick to speak, indignant for the truth against error, who were doing a great deal of harm for the cause of God, because they had zeal without wisdom. By the way, isn't it important to say that hearing is fundamental? When we preach, it's no good saying, believe, believe, believe. I know you know that, but so much evangelism is still that. You can't call upon people to believe. The New Testament is saying, from the old and new, listen, listen, listen. That's what the prophet said. That's what the apostle said. Listen. Much more humbling, of course, isn't it? We're not asking people to believe, we're asking them to listen. And until they've listened, they can't believe anything. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and that goes on after our conversion. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rank growth of wickedness, verse 21. Put away those characteristics that are opposite to meekness, and we'll meet this meekness later on. And receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save and to go on saving your souls. Now it is interesting that already he's touched on the controlled tongue. The controlled tongue we're going to find is a great theme of James. It comes at the end of the chapter and on Thursday night, chapter 3. But I believe, if you're taking notes, that what he's talking about here is the emergence of young, intemperate, arrogant teachers. And there's no one more intemperate and more dogmatic than the young convert. Now, I think he's talking about him. He's not talking about somebody way out. He's saying to the young convert, young man, sit down. You have 2 years and 1 month. Listen to 2 Bible studies before you open your mouth to give your ideas of what it means. And be slow with that temper of yours in discussion group. You're not going to do God any good by losing your temper with the unbeliever or the person who's a Christian who doesn't see things your way. The Lord's servant must not strive. It's the same teaching, exactly the same teaching. Being patient with everyone. Well, we're coming to the end. Don't take heart. Verse 22 to 25, the next deceiving. Deceiving about doing the word. I think I put that down about casual readers. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who observes his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself and goes away and once forgets what he was like. In other words, and I take it that you don't, in fact, stand in front of the mirror and gaze at yourself, because this is eminently practical. There are very few of us who gaze at ourselves in the mirror.
do tell me if you're one of them. For me, it's a very hasty look. I just want to know that the blade has been sharp enough and that I haven't got a smut on my nose. And I bet you can't remember what you looked like in the mirror this morning. It's difficult to remember what exactly it was that was wrong or right. It's the casual glance, that's all, isn't it? That's what he's talking about. He's seen so many people do it. I don't quite know how ladies took pieces of brass out of their bags in those days and had a look at them, but I'm sure they did. I'm sure these things have never changed since the Garden of Eden. But, you know, just that quick look while nobody's looking, just to sort of get straight. Well, now he contrasts that, doesn't he, with verse 25, with the looking, and the looking is a very strong word there. It's used in the Gospels, as I expect you know, for looking into the tomb. Peter coming up with John and looking into the tomb. What's going to be going to see? What are we going to see? See, so the one is the casual look of the person who glances in the mirror and immediately forgets it. There's my morning quiet time, I'm afraid, when I was a young Christian all too often. Quickly the scripture in portion. Yes, what do the notes say? Yes. Oh, by break time, you couldn't remember a word, could you? Verse 25, but he who peers, that's what the word literally means, peers into the perfect law, the law of liberty. I won't go into this now, but we're going to meet it tomorrow. This tremendous fact that to James the word of God is the perfect law. He's not afraid of this word law for the word of God. It's a law of liberty. It makes us free. Almost certainly he was dealing with antinomian thought of those who looked for freedom by carelessness with regard to the law of God. So he says, and he refers here not just, of course, to the Ten Commandments, but to the whole word of God. He says, who peers into it and perseveres, because it isn't easy. Why is Bible reading so difficult, Bible study? Well, I think for this reason, isn't it? That it's only when you've dug treasure out that you value it. I've often wondered about this. You see, why has God, in his providence, made Bible reading and Bible study so difficult? It means, first of all, that man has got to learn to read. I can remember a young fellow came to Christ in a service I took in Birmingham who was illiterate. Now, you meet a lot of people today who are rather inclined to say, well, so be it, he must join a group and other people must teach him that way. But surely we ought to pray, first of all, that he'll learn to read. Well, having learned to read, he's got to get a Bible, and then he's got to tackle it. And no translation is going to be all that easy. And then he's got to read it every day, and he's got to make sense of it. And it's hard work. I don't see how you avoid that. It's very interesting if you compare that with medieval religion and Catholic religion, where all you do is to receive a sacrament. You see, the difference is a very striking one. And just on this matter of the effort that has to go into it, the mental effort. Well, that's how God has ordained it. We all know that. And we all know that unless we work at it, if we just read notes, we don't get anything out of it. That's why you forget it, because you've not worked at it. So perseveres, being no hearer that forgets, but a doer that acts, and that is the persevering, of course, that we've actually got to put it into some kind of practice and shape. He is the one that gets the blessing. So what is that paragraph aimed at? Why, of course, it's aimed at the young convert, who, having been urged to listen and to read, suddenly discovers that the Bible is marvellous. He comes up to you with 6 or 7 commentaries on prophecy. Says to you, look, tells you all about it, thrilled about it, got it all right. His own witness at university is deplorable. But he knows all the answers. Yeah, we all go through that phase. I went through that phase. I dare say you went through that phase. When you were thrilled with the truth and you were read like a beaver and you got your own specialities and you became the man who knew all about baptism and immersion or whatever it was, you see, you could argue the infant baptism man right into the ground. But when it came to some of the practical things of life, you weren't so hot. Well, that's what paragraph 22 to 25 is about. And then last of all, don't be deceived about the nature of true religion. We don't altogether like that word religion, but James uses it actually of the outward manifestations of religion. He's always thinking of the outward, not the inward. He never asks about the heart so much as about the tongue
and the life. And probably, incidentally, we could learn something from that. You know, we talk much too much about people's hearts, much too much. You know the kind of teaching that you hear so often, unless you get your heart right, you can't serve the Lord. I know what that means, but you know, we don't have to get everything right here before we learn the Lord. It's by doing what God says that often the heart gets right. Our job is not to get this right every moment, but to do what God tells us to do this very day. If God tells you to be a minister of his word, a navigator worker, you may feel quite unworthy. Your job is to do it. There's far too much talk in evangelical circles about what goes inside rather than what we do outside. We're frightened, of course, of just formality, but you know, James is always talking about that outside. We'll go on to that later. Anyhow, the definition of true religion is a threefold one. First, he must bridle his tongue, self-control, a true relationship to himself, and that's the hardest thing of all to control, isn't it? I certainly know that, and I guess you do too. Then the relationship to those in the world around us, especially those in need. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is to visit the helpless, do something to help them. And the helpless may be very different from the orphan today, of course. And the third relationship, if our first relationship is to God and the second relationship to man, the first relationship to self, the second relationship to man, the third relationship must be to God, which it is. For to keep oneself unstained from the world is James's shorthand for to be devoted to Jesus Christ. James 4:4 will show you that. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? The mark of loving God is to be unstained from the world that crucified his Son. Now, isn't that a wonderful definition? It's a threefold definition, it's a very clear definition, and it's an illustrative one. Rather than talking about what our heart is like, he says, what is your tongue like? Do you visit the helpless? And do you actually keep yourself unstained from the world? If you don't, then don't tell me that you love the Lord. So he eschews all cliches when he tells us what true religion is. Hi, that would shake some devotional writers of paperbacks today, wouldn't it? They can't stop talking about in pious terms. James is not pious in that way. Instead of saying, do you love the Lord? He says, are you unstained from the world? Very striking, isn't it?